our iniquities as he hung upon the cross, etc. And that's part of the theme that we're building upon, that he takes on human form in the incarnation, but with a purpose. But there is a deeper purpose in that. And that part of that deep purpose is that he might become for us a comfort and a source of courage. Because he is made like us. That in the same mortal kind of frailties, he was created. And he even faced death, as many of us haven't even gotten to the point that we will face death. And yet he has faced death and conquered death so that we might have victory in him. And so we enter into the section that deals with his incarnation, leading up, logically speaking, to the argument of the author of Hebrews, to the idea that he is a good and faithful high priest. I'll remind you of something, and let me illustrate this point a little bit. As we look at Christ and his incarnation and the idea that he is a good and faithful high priest, it means that he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Now, this may be a foreign thing to us or something that's not easily graspable to us, because to us, we might think, well, look at Christ. Look at his life. He lived a sinless, perfect life, and you're saying I'm supposed to be able to sympathize or he's supposed to be able to sympathize with me? Man, I sin all the time. I have a lot of problems. I have a lot of issues. I have a lot of weaknesses. Christ had none of those. How can he sympathize with me? But we can liken it to a long-distance runner. Cousin Jen is back. And Cousin Jen is our resident expert on running the marathon, right? Now, last time Jen ran the marathon, she ran it with another cousin of mine who will go nameless because he didn't do too good. But Young, when he ran the marathon, they both ran the same marathon. And one trained and finished, Cousin Jen, and one didn't train. And he definitely didn't finish. I think he got about 3-4 miles, and then, you know, he stopped off for some fast food Chinese and just kind of walked off the course. And but if you wanted to know what it's like to endure through the pain of running 26 miles, right, who would you ask? Did you ask Chinese fast food eating Cousin Young, right? Or would you ask Cousin Jen, who actually made the full course? If you want to know what it's like to get into like mile 20 or 25 and to feel like you don't really know what's going on with your body anymore, you're just moving because that's what you're doing and you just want to get this thing done with, and to kind of endure through the pain and go through all that, who would you talk to? Talk to someone that's gone 3 miles or someone that's gone the course? If you want to know what the elation is like to know that you see the finish line and the last 100 yards as you're kind of walking in, as you're kind of jogging yourself in to finish up, who would you ask? Person who's run 3 miles or the person who's run the whole course? And in that same way, too frequently, we erase Christ from our source of courage and hope in this life because we think that he lives so perfectly, when in fact, he is exactly the right kind of high priest to go to in our times of distress. He has been through it all. He has been tempted by the tempter himself, right? In everything that is a possible weakness, as a human being, he felt hunger, he had to eat. He felt incredible fatigue, he had to rest, right? He felt the pressures of people kind of expecting and throwing expectations upon him. The triumphal entry, which we read as our opening of scripture passages this morning, tells you about the expectations of Jerusalem to come out with palm leaves to declare him the Messiah. And when he did not bear forth what they thought was the proper things of the Messiah, namely that he didn't overthrow the Roman government in military prowess, right? That's why they despised him. If he's going to go out like that, he was definitely not worthy of the palm leaves as far as all of these citizens of Jerusalem thought. On and on and on it goes. Well, what we have in Jesus Christ is the one who has finished the race. Shouldn't we check with him for the courage, for the wisdom, for the knowledge that we might run and we might run with effectiveness? We might be like Paul and say that in the end, we've finished the course, we've run a good race, we fought the good fight, and now we can retire and go home to be with him. So as we look at this passage this morning, more than anything, I would like to draw out that particular emphasis, that in Christ we can find courage for all the issues of life today. That in him we find a sympathizing high priest who genuinely knows the full extent of our difficulties and yet provides us a means of courage because he has finished and finished with flying colors. Let's pray and ask that the Lord to teach us as we look at our passage this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to your scriptures and we look upon the fact that Jesus considers us his brothers, his sisters, in the sight of God the Father. Lord, we are incredibly humbled by that reality, that that we might be exalted in our very human, our very mortal, our very fleshly life, that that you would be able to declare us as to be called the children of God. And Lord, I pray that as we look at what that means and what it means for us to have that kind of unity in Christ and be established in Him and to have Him as our representative head, Lord, help us to recognize that we have all things necessary for this life in Him, and help us to overcome our fears and all the things that kind of cripple us and keep us from living the way that we should. Lord, give us victory through the courage provided and the power of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Christ and according to your good purpose in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing that I've realized in the course of just kind of growing in the faith over the years is that the single thing that that injures us more than anything else, I mean, obviously sin is right there, but in terms of attitude, the singular attitude that injures or prevents us from pressing on towards maturity is the element of fear. Simply the element of fear. There is, you know, we'll be in a situation where we're wondering, is it worth the compromise of our integrity? Because this might be a safer way for us. This might be an easier way for us, etc. And there is that gripping fear that tempts us to take a shorter path, right? We enter into situations where we might compromise, where we know this isn't the best, but it's like the best way to get to what we think is the ideal of our lives or what we think is important for us, or our dreams or ambitions rest on these things. And we are tempted because of that little element of fear to give into that, to find a simpler way, to find an easier way, to find the path of least resistance. That is typically our mortal struggle. And it is not because we are so courageous in our faith in Christ that we find ourselves lacking power. Quite the opposite. It is because we find ourselves withdrawing from the things of God and trusting God because of our timidity concerning our physical lives. That's usually the case. It reminds me of a few lines in The Ancient Mariner. You guys know that poem? I like these because it's kind of creepy, you know. It says, like one that on a lonesome road. Let me say that better. Like one that on a lonesome road. Just kidding. Doth walk in fear and dread, and having once turned round, walks on and turns no more his head, because he knows a frightful fiend doth close behind him tread. And there's an element of that, right? There is talking about the fear of death and mortality. But for us, in the course of our lives, there is a genuine sense in which we feel like something is following us, like something's not happening right. Things aren't falling in place the way that I would like my life to fall into place. And because of that, because the timidity of that, we often give in to the pressures instead of recognizing how much greater our victories can be in Christ. You know, that in and of itself, outside of just plain good old-fashioned sin, that is the major reason why year to year we change so little in the course of our maturity. Why year to year our faith hasn't really grown in the things of Christ. Why year to year we aren't transformed and becoming new and experiencing more deeply the glories of our Christ and our Savior. Because there is that factor, that fear factor. Don't laugh, I know you're thinking about that TV show, right? But there is definitely that element of fear that hinders and holds us back. And what this passage is trying to tell us is that Jesus Christ considers us His brothers, His sisters, in the things of salvation and the things that count most. And in being our representative, it's almost like having a big brother, right? A spiritual big brother. And being our spiritual big brother, we have in Him not just the ideal of what humanity can be, but the victory that we can experience if we, like Him, would learn to take on some of these elements of trusting the Father and walking in newness of life. If we would put away our fear, take up boldness and courage, and act like our big brother, who is Jesus Christ. And that's the whole concept of this passage. Let's start in verse 11 as we look at this section of Scripture here. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." We start off with Jesus Christ as our brother, and particularly that He is our brother in regards to holiness or sanctification, right? He is our brother in regards to holiness. Now understand what this word sanctification, what these words are, we could translate them directly over into our English word holy or holiness or holies, right? But we don't use holy as a verb. In any case, it tells us that it is about the issue of holiness. And holiness has two components to it. There is that element that is the first to come to our minds, and that's moral purity, right? That it is just pure, is without sin. That's holiness, that's sanctification. Very true. But there's an extra element of holiness or sanctification, or maybe another word that might kind of hit it home for you, consecration, right? That the Old Testament specifically uses to talk about those things that are normal, everyday use, mundane stuff, that they are now consecrated to the Lord's service. There's two elements of holiness then. There's that moral element which says that we are separate and pure, but then there's that sense of separation from the mundane, ordinary things of life. And too often, we think of our holiness more as an issue of, well, I don't sin big stuff anymore. When in fact, it is not just the putting away of moral filth, but is the more positive attitude as well, the other side of that, of becoming separate from that which is mundane, ordinary, common, and not appropriate to the worship of God. That's what holiness is. It is not just the pursuit of getting sin out of our lives, but it is the pursuit of becoming more and more useful to the King. Holiness has those two elements to it. And here it says that Jesus is our brother in holiness, that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. In other words, we share a common source. In a different manner entirely, but nevertheless, we are called the sons or the children of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? We are created in the image of God. Jesus Christ is the perfect image bearer of God. And though he is the firstborn in that sense, and he is the first in priority and in honor, and as our big brother, he is the one that represents everything that a human being can possibly become, and then significantly more because he is by very nature God. We have that same kind of commonness according to the scriptures as he, in that we depend on the same source. We are one and the same as far as we need to depend on our Father. Jesus Christ made it clear in his earthly ministry in the Gospels that he wasn't here doing his own will. He wasn't just, hey, I just feel like just showing up. I thought, you know, it's a good idea now. And, you know, he was there doing the will of the Father. And in everything, he was in full submission to the will of the Father, trusting the Father for all things, etc. That's to come, he had an incredible life of a ministry in prayer, right? He would pray to the point that the disciples are all laid out. They couldn't take it. They're sleeping. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, as impending doom, right, was unfolding around them. And he had told the disciples that he was going to be taken away and he was going to be killed, but that he would come back in 3 days. Even knowing all that stuff, when he's in his last hours of prayer, Peter, these guys, they just fell out. They could not keep watch with him. Very, very normal, very mortal, very, very common. And yet here was Christ consistently and always putting himself, right, in submission to the Father, in full trust of the Father. And in that sense, it is to say that we are the same, because he has experienced those same things. Was he tired? Of course. Was he hungry? Of course. Right? Was he tired of hearing all these guys always clamoring to get it? Of course. And yet, without sin, yet without compromise, yet without lacking, and always in full dependence upon the Father. And so we have in him, right, a commonness. He is indeed our brother. He is the firstborn of many. And that is something that we need to gravitate towards if we're going to understand what it means to take courage in him. Because he had taken on human form, he is able to not just sanctify us, but to make us righteous in God's sight, and to give us a great example of what it means to walk with him. Right? The beautiful part of this verse is the second part. Here it says, for which reason, and in other words, because we are sanctified, because he's the one that sanctifies, and because we're all from the same Father, there is a fellowship that we share corporately, and we share with Christ. It says, for which reason that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. Man, if anyone should be ashamed of anybody, it's Jesus should be ashamed of us. Look, every family has their black sheep, right? Every family has their little issues, or that weird uncle that smells funny, or whatever, right? Every family has those kind of off-the-wall, a little bit offbeat individuals in that family. That's a normal thing. Well, according to the Word of God, if we are to understand it properly and use this metaphor for ourselves, we are that black sheep. We are that funny-smelling uncle, right? We are that strange aunt. I mean, we are those weird ones in the family of God. And yet Jesus Christ has no shame concerning us. Should he have shame concerning us? Well, let's see. According to the Word of God, we are born with a sin nature. We gravitate towards sin. Sin is so natural to us that we contemplate sin even though we're not thinking about sinning. You know? It is something that's so natural to our being that everything, that every thought and inclination of our hearts are always evil continuously, according to Genesis 6:5, right? I mean, that's just what we are by nature. And you might say, well, before I was a believer, not everything I thought of was sin. Yes, it was. See, you're thinking that everything you thought may not have been something that is socially sin. I didn't just sit there thinking I'm going to go beat up that guy. You know, I didn't just sit there thinking I hate that individual. Not all of my thoughts were that. But all of my thoughts were about myself. Were about how to define universe and reality for the sake of me. Was about how to take pride in who I am. And what I am, what I am capable of, and to the exclusion of the thanks and worship that God deserves. So yes, absolutely, every thought and inclination, even when I try to do something good for somebody, was about self-aggrandizement or about the uplifting of someone else that's a human being. None of it, all of it, was to the exclusion of God, as our Savior, and someone we need. So we definitely live with that kind of sin. And for Jesus Christ to say, I'm not ashamed of my brethren. You know how far that is to come? That is even deeper than to say that we were the beggars in the street and the prince comes out, cleans us up, takes them into the court and says, this is my brother, and parades us in front of the nobles. It's more than that. Because to some degree, a king and a pauper, at least they share some commonness as brothers, as human beings. Jesus Christ took on human form for the sake of calling us his brethren. Right? And he does that without shame. He does that without any kind of pretense. He's able to just call us brethren, to call us his brothers, his sisters, to put his arms around us and appreciate us in the congregation of all saints of all time before the holy angels. He's able to do that because he's the one that has sanctified us. Right? Kind of curious what we see here in this concept of sanctification in verse 11 is that Jesus Christ is the one who sanctifies, and that's a present tense participle. And then it says those who are sanctified or are being sanctified, again, present tense participle. And it gives us a sense of this ongoing, continuous work of Jesus setting us aside. Not just have making us morally pure, but now setting us aside for usefulness unto the Holy Father. And when we look at that, we see that it is an ongoing process. That, yeah, we have not arrived, not a single one of us. Paul himself says, right, in Philippians that he has not arrived. Of all the guys, you know, as you read through the scriptures, you think, man, Paul, that guy was something else. And you might think, man, that guy, if anybody, that guy probably arrived. And he says, no, I haven't attained to it yet, right? We might look back on the scriptures in the Old Testament, look at examples like Joseph or Daniel, and say, how about Daniel? We never have a recorded instance of Daniel sinning in the scriptures. That's something else. That's something, take men like David, and for the great men of faith that they were, man, he sinned pretty bad. Adultery, murder, I mean, he was a bad boy sometimes, right? But Daniel, he never sinned, and yet he confesses his sin and the sins of his people to the Lord. Unquestionably, he has sinned. Unquestionably, Paul has sinned. And unquestionably, none of them have arrived. There is still an ongoing work while we are in this mortal frame, right? But having said that, at the same time, the scriptures also reinforce the idea that we are once for all cleansed. We are once for all sanctified. The same concept in Hebrews 10:10, so in the same book by the same author, he says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Meaning that sanctification, that part of making us holy, is absolutely complete. So there is that element that it is still an ongoing process in us. But there is that certainty in the sense that it is complete already. That as far as our position is, God looks upon us and sees us as holy. As far as how we actually flesh that out, we still need to work out some of these kinks. But nevertheless, Christ has done it all. And having done it all, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us his sisters. He's not ashamed to say, hey, we are part of the family of God. The thing to understand about this is part of where courage comes from to face life's troubles, to learn to trust in God, is not just to look to Jesus Christ, which is absolutely and always the primary thing, but in doing so, finding that we have a commonness amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord. Notice here, it's not about the individual believer. This isn't a passage that says stuff about, you know, any individual that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Scripture is full of that. You know, Scripture talks about that all the time. It talks about the particulars of individual salvation. But here, it's talking about the corporate sense of holiness, right? That we are together, brothers and sisters, in the congregation. In all the quotations from the Old Testament that we'll read in just a second, you'll see they keep talking about how I will sing praise in the congregation amongst my brethren. Right? How I'll give thanks amongst those that are basically under judgment. In other words, the corporate sense of the identity of those that are in Christ is emphasized throughout this portion of Scripture. And what a shame, because too often we make our lives, we make our sanctification issues of an individual sort. We're more concerned about, you know, how I'm doing or how they're doing. Great. We have our own little things going on, when in fact it is about how the family of Christ grows together, how they corporately come together to call praise upon God, how they come together in the midst of calamity, and as they gather together, they find solace and strength with one another as co-heirs of the great things of the kingdom of God. We don't draw on that strength well enough. And you see it even amongst our people, our friends, you know, other believers everywhere. They're just shopping for church. You know, does this church have the stuff that they want? Does this one have? And they're not shopping to sit down and to minister to a family, right? What if we chose our families that way? Well, does this family have, well, I think this dad's a little short. I would like to be a little taller when I grow up, you know? What if we just kind of shopped around our families that way? What if we had the ability to do, it would be something wrong about that, right? In the same way, we take that mentality that it's all about me, about what I need from a certain congregation, from a certain place, from a certain worship. And instead, we forget that, man, it's about all of us corporately. It's about all of us corporately. The act of preaching is not about just the preacher and just kind of, you know, saying stuff. It's about what he says for the edification of those that are hearing. There needs to be an unction with it, not just words. There needs to be education that comes by it, not just filling up some time, right? And if those things aren't accomplished, then as a corporate worship, as they gathered around the world, they failed that day. They failed. And I know some days I feel like I failed, you know? I have to talk to the Lord later and, you know, say, Lord, you know, forgive me. I just don't think I did this right. Well, so be it. Instead of wallowing in that guilt, it's just got to put it away, got to go and got to do your work and do it for the sake of the congregation, because that's what matters. That's what the Lord delights in. And that's who the Lord blesses. And that is the brethren. As Christ doesn't say, I'm not ashamed to call now my brother. He means that, but he uses it in the corporate sense. That as a church, as a gathered body, a community of believers, he's not ashamed of us before the Father. For all of our weaknesses, for all of our still sinfulness, for all of our fleshliness, he still is glad to call us his brothers, his sisters, and say, hey, we're all one. We all submit to the same Father. The first thing we see under this concept of being united with Christ as his brothers, as his sisters, is that we might be united in praise. Let's take a look at the first of three Old Testament quotes that the author of Hebrews uses to kind of build on this notion of our solidarity, of our brotherhood with Christ. Verse 12 saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. It comes from Psalm 22:22, and it's the words of a suffering king. It's appropriate because in all three of these quotations, you see that there is a backdrop or there is a context in which there is calamity or trial going on for the people of God. This was probably during, Psalm 22 is probably written by David during the time of his persecution by Saul. Remember, Saul was chasing him, wanted to kill him because God had declared that he would be the next king. right? And that he would usurp Saul. And so because of that, you know, Saul was after him, was trying to kill him. And David didn't want to take Saul's life. You guys recall the stories that on three separate occasions he could have killed Saul. But he chose not to do that because in David's mind, and something beautiful about the way that David's mind thinks concerning the things of God, Saul was still God's anointed until God removed him. The anointing, in other words, the anointing for the leadership of Israel, as far as he was concerned, was not about, can I get in? Do the people support me? Was the opportunity present? But it was more about, if God sets someone up, it's up to God to bring that guy down in his own time. And that's why David didn't usurp the throne. He waited until God removed Saul, even though God had promised him years earlier that he would be the king. So it's a psalm of David as he talks about some of the suffering that he endures as he is fleeing from the wrath of Saul, right? It opens up with some of the most familiar words that to any Christian, because they were uttered on the cross by our Lord. It's recorded in Matthew 27:46 or Mark 15:34. And the first lines of Psalm 22, verse 1 is this: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's something that not is only familiar to us, but every first century Christian and the small, you know, home church in Rome that is receiving this epistle, right, from the author of Hebrews, as they read that, as they read a portion of Psalm 22, they know, because it had become almost a hymn to them. It had become that song of praise that exalted the sacrifice of Christ for them. The Lord himself had uttered these exact words. Later on in that same psalm, it talks about that my garments were divided up for them, etc. That I was, that I was pierced, etc. And so there's a lot of prophetic stuff that comes out in that psalm about the suffering king. And how David, in what he felt that he was suffering by the Holy Spirit's intention, was writing down words that would prophetically be fulfilled in the genuine and the antitype, or the fullness of Jesus Christ himself. And that's what Psalm 22 kind of deals with. So it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not hear, and by night I have no rest, yet thou art holy. Oh, thou art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted, they were not disappointed. So David understands that God is capable of delivering him. He also understands that in the present distress, he feels like he's going to die, right? He expresses that clearly. And so our quote comes from the later section of that psalm when he says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, thou dost answer me." And then he kind of changes his attitude and he says, "I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee." And that's where we get our quote. In the context where he feels like he's going to die, there is a change in attitude, as is frequently the case in many of the Psalms, where either David or the psalmist says, "Look at the people. Look at the junk they get away with, the world. Look at how the righteous are trampled down. It's not fair. It's not fair. Look how I'm being trampled down. It's not fair." And then there's an element in which they stop and they think and they survey the things of life from the perspective of the throne of God. And then they turn around and say, "But I will trust in the name of the Lord." And that's what he means. He's not just saying, "I'm just going to praise because it's a good time to praise." He's saying, "I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee in the midst of the fear and the timidity of what it means to be mortal in this life. I may very well die. I'm being hunted like a dog. Why? Because God has anointed me to be king. That's something I've done that's wrong there." And he's saying, in all of that injustice, I could look and I could say, "Hey, you know what? It's time to proclaim the name of God, the name of Yahweh, to my brethren and in the congregation to praise his name." David exemplified this probably better than anyone else that I know in the scriptures. Maybe there were better men, better women throughout the history of the world. We don't know. Maybe we'll meet them when we go and be in glory with the Lord. But as far as the men and women recorded in scripture, David exemplified this. You remember when David had sinned with Bathsheba, and the net result of that sin was not only the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, but also this baby that was born unto Bathsheba, and the baby was dying. And it was a judgment unto David and Bathsheba's sin. And David was a wreck. He didn't want no baby to die because of his sins, right? He wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink, he wouldn't shave, he wouldn't do anything. He's just weeping and coming to the Lord. And his servants thought, man, David's going to kill himself. So when the baby died, they didn't know what to tell him. And he kind of overheard their kind of, talking amongst each other, and he realized the baby's dead. And then they said, oh, king, don't harm yourself. And David cleans up, he shaves, and he goes into the house of the Lord to worship. And he said, man, how can David be like that? How can he just turn it on like that? And it's because he recognizes strength does not come from your situation. Strength and power does not come from the security of what you are capable of doing. Strength, power, security, these things that we like to throw around and say these are important in life, they only come in the manner in which we can go and praise the Lord despite our present calamity. That's the strength that David has. That's because so much of David's life was so messed up. And yet in the end, he was a very successful man spiritually. Because regardless of what happens, he was always back in the house of the Lord. He was always back praising the things of the Lord. He was always in the midst of the congregation of God's people singing their praise. He was, in that sense, almost an example to them. He was the example. He was the choir director, right, for their spiritual lives. That as one corporate whole, he could gladly call them to worship because he had been through it all. He had felt every sorrow. He had gone through the difficulties, the hardships, the suffering, and the judgments. And when all is said and done, he could turn, and his sorrow was changed to joy. Well, that fits perfectly for the nature of Christ, because Jesus Christ is that same suffering King, right? In his incarnation, as he calls us brethren, as he is holy, and as he has caused us to be holy, it can easily and absolutely be said that he calls us, in the midst of his brethren, to proclaim the name of God, that Yahweh is salvation. That he declares amongst us, and in a sense that I think one of the commentators even said that Jesus Christ is in that way our choir director, and that he calls us all together to corporate worship. Because he has been through it all. He can sympathize with us completely. And the net result is he could say, hey, worship God and trust him. And we might say, but Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. He could say, oh, I know what you're going through. I know what you're going to go through. And I know all of that because I've gone through that and abundantly worse. But I've seen it all and I've done it all and I made it through. And you are capable of doing the same. Right? God does not tempt us with anything we're not able to handle. But with each difficulty, each situation, he gives us a means either of escape, or more appropriately, a means of victory. That's for us to keep in mind, that we are able to praise and proclaim him amongst the congregation in the midst of some of the worst turmoils of our life. Why? Because we have a representative. We have an older brother in Christ, and he has done all that. He's been there, he's done that, and he could say, come on, let's go praise the Lord. Let's go praise the name of Yahweh together. By virtue of his atoning work, he becomes this representative. This representative head of an entire congregation of those brethren, right? Brothers and sisters in the Lord who can call upon the Lord and trust him for all things. Talking about this element of fear, this timidity that overtakes our hearts too often, but the scriptures teach us something entirely different. Romans 8:28, we love that verse, right? Most of us know that verse. But we all know that God caused all things to work together for those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. We love it because it's a promise of God symphonizing. That word for works all things together is that word we get our English word symphony from. That all the different chords, all the different the harmonies, they all blend together in a beautiful symphony. And God does that. That all things, not just some things, but everything in our lives, the difficult, the sad, the tragic, he uses all that unto his glory and for our good. We delight in that kind of truth. But do we think about the rest of that? God, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. That there might be, as a result of God's working all things for good in us, a sense of that commonness with Christ. And then the rest of that chapter talks about, well, based on that, what should we fear? Tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness? Are these things that should grip our hearts and make us timid? The answer is no, because in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us, right? If Jesus Christ is indeed our older brother, then in him we have the ability to conquer all of these things and to put away our timidity and walk in newness of life and learn to glorify God even in the midst of trial. We also see that there is not just a sense of union in the praise of God in calamity, but also in trusting God, regardless of what kind of judgments and difficulties might have come upon our lives. Verse 13 says, and again, saying that this is a second point that he pulls out, I will put my trust in him. And here, I will put my trust in him. In terms of the Greek, it is a direct translation of the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament. If we translate it from our Hebrew, as we do in our English Bibles, we'll come out a little bit different. We'll come out with more like, I will even look upon him, or I will hope upon him. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is a good one, that would come out in our English a lot more like, I will put my full trust in him. It's a quotation from Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8:17, and you have to understand the context of Isaiah's ministry. The beauty of the book of Isaiah and of the prophet Isaiah is that it represents for us a very interesting time in the history of God's people. It's a transition from God's nation, right, to the real Israel within God's, you know, political Israel. That's so we talk more from Isaiah onward of the idea of a remnant, right? In other words, a small portion of genuine Israel, spiritual Israel, that God would keep according to his good purpose. He would keep them safe. And those are the concepts that come up. And here in Isaiah 8, 17, before we look at 17, such a short verse that's quoted by the author of Hebrews, but it kind of shows you and it reaffirms the idea that frequently when the authors of the New Testament, like the author of Hebrews, when they quote Old Testament texts, they are taking not just that text or the words that, but the full context behind that. And they're expecting that the readers of that epistle would understand the fullness of that context of that Old Testament text. Right? We may not appreciate that to that extent because we don't do that. And because we're not as savvy as they are of their Old Testament. But these guys certainly will be. Let me read you the context of Isaiah 8:17, and you'll kind of see what I'm saying. We'll start in verse 13. It says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Why? Because Isaiah is saying, hey, judgment is coming to Israel. You guys are slackers. You guys don't care about the things of God. You're listening to false prophets because they're telling you everything's going to be prosperous. He says, man, God should be your fear, and he should be your dread. Verse 14 says, then he shall become a sanctuary, right? So this is the theme of Isaiah, really, that God is going to judge, but that he would also provide a means of deliverance, or that he would save. That he should be your dread, and that he should also be your sanctuary, right? Goes on to say, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 15 says, and many will stumble over them, they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. And then he says in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. What is he talking about? Isaiah is saying all of these things that God has spoken to him about, he is writing these things down, the oracles of God, and he's sealing them, and he's entrusting them to his disciples. Why? Because we know, whether it's historically or in the book of Isaiah, that the people would not listen to Isaiah's warnings about impending judgment. And so he's saying, let's seal it up, let my disciples hang on to it, and then in the end, they will break those seals and read it to the congregation of the remnant that is left after the invading forces wipe us all out. Why? So that they would see that God has spoken truthfully about this from the beginning, and they will have no excuses, right? They won't be able to say, well, you know, Isaiah was really unclear, he kept talking funny, you know? Because they could see that God's word had been spoken very clearly, very articulately, and it had come to pass exactly as he had promised. So he's saying, I'm entrusting it to my disciples. Verse 17, that's where we get the quote. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will even look eagerly for him, or I will trust, or I will put my trust eagerly upon him. So the context of that tells us it's not just a personal statement of his personal trust, which it is, but that it is a statement of saying, in the meantime, while God will hide his face from the house of Jacob or the people of Israel, I'm going to sit and I'm going to trust in him, right? Not necessarily for physical deliverance, but that he will do according to his good purpose in everyone, in everything, the way that he wants things to be done. Isaiah represents that very unique time in Israel's history, right? Where you develop this theme of this remnant, of this small group of believers amongst those that are the people of Israel. And Isaiah is saying, you know what? I'm going to take courage and trusting in the Lord, even though my life is probably going to be forfeit. Even though, you know, the things that I'm used to are going to be gone. Even though my ministry really has come to nothing, right? All these years Isaiah has been preaching, and what does he get in return for his preaching? These guys just kind of go, Isaiah, man, you talk too much, man. You're bothering us. Why you always got you always got bad news. Such a pessimist. Why can't you be like, you know, Prophet Ben over here, you know? Because Prophet Ben, I mean, he's always telling us that things are going to be good, interest rates are going to drop some more, everyone's going to be happy. Why can't you be like him? And Isaiah's thing is, because it's not true. I'm just telling you what is truth. And in the midst of that struggle of trying to hold on to what is right, in the midst of the judgment that is impending, right? A judgment that's probably going to take his own life and the life of those that he loves. Isaiah said, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I will sit, I will wait, and I will trust in the Lord. Like so many prophets, whether we look at Habakkuk, Isaiah, Ezekiel, I mean, Jeremiah, all of these men, the element of their faith that is so impressive to me is that, man, they put aside their fears. Do they recognize that that part of the impending judgment of God means that they're going to die, that their loved ones are going to, their friends are going to die, the guys that they meet to drink coffee on the corner or whatever, you know, that they do? I mean, that those guys are going to all be gone and dead, and many of them killed and tortured? They recognize that, and it freaks them out. And yet, they come and they'll look and they'll think and they'll say, well, what can we do but trust the Lord? They know how to put the timidity away and to trust in God. Isaiah declares his trust in the midst of coming calamity. And as the representative of the remnant faithful of the people of God, he basically calls them to do the same. Right? That very few that might actually listen to the voice of God, he says, in the meantime, I'm not running, I'm not forming a militia group, right? I'm not like, you know, trying to make some bunkers or hide, camouflage myself. I'm going to wait to die, but while I do it, I'm going to learn faithfulness, and I'll trust in the Lord that he will work out all things in the manner that he sees best for all of us, and preserve that small remnant. That remnant would include men like Daniel, right, and his friends, who would have an impact not just on Israel, but upon all the nations of the world. I mean, God, he says, I will trust the Lord concerning that, and he calls the congregation to that same commitment in the midst of trials. We could take courage. We could take courage. We could put our trust in him. Why? Because men like Isaiah have done it, but more importantly, because men like Isaiah have done it in much the same way that Christ has done it to its fullest extent. He has trusted in the Father, right? And as a result, he suffered on the cross. He suffered the shame of that, right? And the whole concept of the suffering servant begins in the prophecies of Isaiah. Remember Pastor Gary had said last week that many Jewish scholars had gotten to the point where they go, man, we don't get this. Must be two different guys, two anointed. One is the Messiah, and the other one, well, we call him, I don't know what we'll call him, you know, an anointed one, an anointed servant. And they looked at the suffering servant as a different individual. But we know better. Jesus Christ was that suffering servant. He had fulfilled the absolute fulfillment of the concept of being, you know, of healing us by his own stripes. And having suffered all things, he is exalted to the right hand of God. So can we trust in God? Well, all we need to do is look upon our big brother and see, yeah, he is more than trustworthy, because he has done all of this in our Lord and in our Savior. He has accomplished all this, that through the most horrible of deaths, he has brought to us eternal life. We can see that clearly, that we can trust in him. We can put away our fear and trust in him. The last of these three Old Testament quotes is kind of curious, because if you're in Isaiah, stay there. It is actually the very next verse in that same context, right? In Hebrews, it says, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. What's curious about that is you might ask yourself, okay, wait, if it's the same, you know, if it's one verse, one phrase, and then the very next verse, he's going to quote again, why does he separate it? Why does he say, and again? It's because he wants to make a third point. Though he's using the same passage, he'd like to make a third point concerning this concept of behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So we have the same context as what we had just discussed about Isaiah's life. But what we have here is a further explanation or another concept of why it is that as we have this brotherhood, this family, that where we are united in Christ, why it is we can take courage in Him. Because in a sense, and I call it proxy, because I don't know what else to call it, but we are united, we have solidarity with Him, in that we are His proxy on earth and He is our proxy in heaven. That's what I mean by that. He is our representative and we are His representative. Notice that the quotation is a curious one, because Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So going back to Isaiah, let me read you the whole quotation from Isaiah. Verse 17 said, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So when it talks about this concept of children, you might think, I don't get that. What's Isaiah talking about? Well, if you had read through Isaiah, you would know that Isaiah had two sons, right? And they had some of the most interesting names ever given to human beings in all of the earth, right? In chapter 7, verse 3 of Isaiah, Isaiah is commanded to name his first son Shear-Jashub, right? Shear-Jashub. And it means a remnant shall return. You know, so he'd say, you know, Isaiah's wife would call out when it's dinner time, hey, a remnant shall return, you know, come back in the house. Time to eat dinner, right? That was his name, that a remnant shall return. Well, he has another son. Look at it. And it literally said, his name literally means hasting to the spoils, hurrying to the prey. In other words, it's about having conquered, you just hurry and get all the spoils. You get all the booty of winning that stuff. I mean, you're just going to get all the treasures, right? Bust open the treasure chest and that's all yours because you won. Or that you're hurrying to the prey, meaning that the animal is limp, it's down. Maybe someone's already hamstrung it, meaning that it's torn its hamstring so it can't run away. And now everyone's just going to jump into the feast. And so both of these guys, they walk around. Can you imagine? Isaiah's calling his family to dinner or his sons. He's hasting to the spoil, hurrying to the prey. Where are you? You know, hurry up and come inside. It's about to rain, right? A remnant shall return. Hurry up, come in. It's time to eat dinner, right? Unusual names, but why? Isaiah is making clear the idea that whether it's Isaiah himself or the children God has given him, they continue to bear testimony to the truthfulness of God in the face of adversity. Isaiah's own name means Yahweh is salvation. It's another form of many of the different forms like Joshua or Jesus or any of those. There's a bunch of different ways to say that. But his name literally means Yahweh is salvation. So when Isaiah is walking around through the marketplace of Jerusalem, when people look at him, they know. His very name declares that Yahweh is salvation. And whether they realize or desire to acknowledge the fact that they need a Savior, they know Isaiah's message from the Lord, and they know everything about him, and they look at him, and just even as they're at the barbershop, getting a haircut, talking with their friends, having a good time, they see Isaiah walking by. No one says anything, but everybody knows. The message of Isaiah is that coming judgment, right, is impending. Doom is impending because of our sin. And yet God shall preserve a remnant. And that's his sons. Meresh Alahaspaz is walking by and you're thinking, man, that guy's name is hasting to the spoil, hurrying to the prey. What the heck, man? What's Isaiah's problem, man? He can't just tell us. It's not enough for him to just tell us that God is displeased and he's going to judge Israel because of her sins. But now he names his son Judgment, basically. And his son Judgment is walking around. Every time we see him, we got to think, doggone, there goes that reminder of that lunatic Isaiah, and judgment is coming from his God. Right? And then his other son, that a remnant shall return. Meaning that after the judgment is done, there shall be a remnant. Well, at least his name's a little bit more positive. Right? But nevertheless, the message of Isaiah declared clearly in his children. He's saying, man, regardless of whether or not you see Isaiah or whether or not you see the children that God has given me, the declaration of trusting in the Lord and that God is salvation and that God has all things under control and that despite the physical death and pain that is about to be unveiled, that He can be trusted. That message goes out in proxy regardless of whether you see His sons or you see Him. Why is that important? Because that is absolutely fitting to our situation concerning our Lord. Because in Jesus Christ, we have our perfect representative in the second Adam, right? Complete, having done it all. We can look upon Christ. If we say, man, I'm tired, I can't make this. I can't finish some 26-mile, jog. What the heck with that? Then we can look at our Lord who is the forerunner for us. We can say, well, He's finished it. And we know what that's like. We could go to Him. Because He has a deep and true understanding of what our circumstances, despite present calamity, despite some of the horrors of what is happening in the world around us, despite all of that stuff, Jesus Christ has finished it, right? But there's a second element to that. Not only is He our proxy in heaven, someone we can look to, our substitute, our stand-in, we are His on earth. You know, while many have heard the name of Christ, the actual experience of what Christ is cannot be seen apart from the congregation of those that call themselves Christians, right? That's what the world has to look at to see what Christ is about. Concerning judgment, concerning deliverance, they have no other place to go to. Christ is not physically on this planet now. They need to go to the house of the Lord. They need to gather amongst those that call themselves little Christ or Christians. And that's where they see, by proxy, right, the face of the Savior. In heaven, Jesus represents us as the ideal humanity on earth. We testify to the Lord our Christ, right, in His corporate gathering together. The children of God, the brotherhood of believers, continue to represent by proxy the Savior Himself. And in that same way, and that's why the author of Hebrews brings that up. He's saying, in proxy, whether you see Isaiah or whether you see His children, the entire family represents the truthfulness of the things of the claims of Christ, or the claims of God. In that same way, Jesus Christ, whether we see Him ourselves, or whether we see His Christians, and what they do as a corporate entity, you have the testimony of who God is, and what God's plan of redemption for all of them might be. That means we might take courage. We'll take a look at these last two verses very quickly. It's very short. But we have Jesus Christ, who is our brother, not just in holiness, not just in those different areas that we looked at, but also our brother in conquest. It says verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. The children are sharers in flesh and blood. And the word for sharer there is koinonia, meaning we share a commonness, a fellowship. Right? Of something that is natural to us. But it says of Jesus that He partook, and there the Greek word meteko, it means to take hold of something that is not naturally yours. In other words, He took on what was not normal to Him so that He might become sharers with us in flesh and blood. To teach us how to live, He lived in flesh and blood. To teach us about sin and death, He died as flesh and blood. To teach us flesh and blood about eternal life, He rose again, came back in flesh and blood, so that we might understand what it means to have resurrection, to have victory. His incarnation was necessary for us to appreciate full fellowship with Him. And he goes on to say there's two elements of that. He partook of the same that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8. The second part of that, it says that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. It's not to say that the devil himself is death incarnate. Not at all. But it's to say that as the one that so desires to bring sin into the world, right? He is more responsible for death than anybody. And to rob Him of that power is what Jesus Christ did by taking on flesh and blood and dying for our sins. The second part in verse 15 says they might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, the fear of death is vanquished for all believers. You might say, well, I'm scared in the manner that I die. Well, that's normal, I mean, if I'm going to die and I know it's going to be really horrible and I'm going to throw up my guts and, you know, my eyeball's going to fall out. I mean, yeah, it's okay for us to go, dude, I don't want to experience that, because who does, right? I don't want to get stepped on like a bug. I don't want to go out like that. And that's all right. There's nothing wrong with being timid or at least a little bit of fear about the manner of death, but never to be afraid of death itself. Why? Because for a genuine believer, according to 1 Corinthians 15, right, death no longer has any power over us. Verse 55 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians says, "Oh death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the power of death, right? If all human beings sin, and if anyone that sins has to die, then obviously death had a grip hold on every single one of us. We will all still die unless the Lord comes and takes us home before we die, right? Takes us to Himself. But we will all die. We don't have to fear death anymore. The sting and its power is gone. That's a come in Philippians 1:21. Paul can say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." It's nothing better than to die and go and be with the Lord. There's no fear in that. I was reading in one of the commentaries, they gave an example of this particular author, and he slips my mind because he wasn't anyone very particularly important. But in some of his writings, as a 90-year-old man, he had written that he would embrace death, that he's not afraid of death, that he's convinced that when death comes for him, then he would just kind of drift off in that oblivion of nothingness, right? But in his actual life, it turns out that he was not so courageous when it came to his last days. His own nephew went to see him on his deathbed in the last days of his life, last moments of his life, and he was crying out that he's not ready for death. He doesn't want it. He was white and ashen. He was palpitating with fear. He didn't know what to expect, and there was an incredible fear that gripped him. So many philosophers have gone through life stating with abandon how they cherish death and how death will take them, and they're not afraid of any judgment or impending doom. And yet in their last moments, the genuine and truthful recorders of their last moments of life find them wanting, blaming, angry at those around them, angry that there is nothing more, that salvation is, there's no such thing as salvation, etc., right? Man, human beings do not go out with dignity when it comes to their last days. They may think that they might, but it's not true. The fear of death grips them to the very end. We could say, except those that have found their solace in the things of Christ. How is it that Christian martyrs, through the course of church history, thousands upon thousands have gone and they faced lions? You know, if you read through Hebrews, it'll talk about it in the annals of those the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. It'll talk about how some were sawn in two, how they were skinned alive, how they're boiled and beaten and killed, and all these horrible things that have happened to so many believers, even just in the time of the writing of the Epistle of Hebrews, right? And yet, it says that, man, the world is not worthy of such as those. How does God account the faithful, right, that have gone through so much? It says, man, the world, they're unworthy of their company. That's why I allowed them to come home. And it's an absolutely different world to know that because of who Jesus Christ is, because of His incarnation, because He came flesh and blood, because He died on a cross to save us from our sins, and because He was risen again in bodily form, because of all of that wondrous stuff, to know that not only can we be saved, but we can be saved without any fear. Because, yeah, people could take our lives. They could take our money. They could take our comforts. They could take our loved ones. But can they separate us from the love of Christ? Of course not. And in eternity to come, will they possibly change the weight of glory that is to be revealed to every single one of us that knows salvation because we've called upon the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior? Of course not. We can live without fear. We don't need to look over our shoulders. Because come what may, for the Christian, there's an absolute certainty that Jesus Christ loves us and He has endured all things for our sakes so that He might be the forerunner, the firstborn amongst many brethren, and that as a corporate body of believers, regardless of what else is happening to us, we could come together, look at each other, pray for each other, hold each other's hands, and know that, man, it's just a matter of time. We'll all die one day, but then we'll go to glory. Then we really live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the truth of the courage that we should take in you, Lord, we recognize that too often we live unnecessarily timid lives, that there is so much fear, Lord, the things that we fear of rejection, of pain, of struggle, of sorrow. And instead of being captivated by those things, Lord, we know that we should be looking upon the face of Christ, that in Jesus Christ that we should see in our brother, Lord, that that he has accomplished all things for our sake, and that we have a final and absolute victory and eternal life to reign with him. I pray that you would forgive us, because perhaps that's one of the main reasons why we haven't grown over the course of the last months or years, because we are so timid, because we are so afraid. And help us, Lord, to take courage in you, to see that you have exemplified all things before us, and as you have run the race before us, that we might come and find solace in you, find sympathy in you, and in the congregation of believers who struggle and fight through the same things on a day-to-day basis. Thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious to give us the support of those that are our brethren and our sisters, that you are gracious enough to give to us the Holy Spirit, who continues to transform us on a day-to-day basis, the Word of God that teaches us and makes us understand what it means to walk in newness of life, and even the corporate gathering so that we might worship you and we might lift our voices together, might experience just a taste of what heaven would be like when we might join with all the saints of all time and raise our voices to the worship of our God and King. Thank you for all that you have accomplished. And as we meditate this week on the victories of Christ, as we enter closer and closer towards Easter, Lord, may our hearts just be filled with overwhelming gratitude towards the greatness of our God and the salvation he brings us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.